Maybe you've seen a movie, or maybe you've read a book where the hero of that story just right off the bat shows you their stuff. They are very heroic, you know, right in the first few pages or right in the first 5 or 10 minutes of the movie. I was trying to think of some superheroes when maybe you see especially a sequel, and the sequel might start off with a superhero, you know, doing something dramatic, doing something awesome, teaching the bad guys a lesson, saving somebody's life, you know, or somebody, you know, stopping the bus full of school children from driving off the cliff. Whatever it is, they demonstrate quite clearly why they are the hero. So that no matter what happens throughout the rest of that movie or the rest of that book, you just know. You know for certain that they are going to come out on top. I mean, sure, they're going to get in some serious scrapes and some jams along the way, but even then you're still 100% sure they're going to succeed. They're going to have victory. I mean, you can see right at the beginning of the story how awesome they are, and so you are never left to wonder, really, if they're going to overcome adversity, if they're going to overcome evil or not. It's kind of like that with this temptation narrative that we are now coming to in Luke chapter 4. We're going to pick back up. It was funny, I looked at my old sermon. The last one in Luke was the end of July. So it's been a few months, and it's been good just to do some different things, and we'll continue to do that periodically. But we want to get back into our Luke narrative of chapter 4. And again, this is kind of what we see with this temptation narrative that is happening now at the very cusp of Jesus' public ministry. And in other words, we see right off the bat how awesome Jesus is. And really, we're not left to wonder if he can really hold his own against temptation, against sin, against Satan during his earthly 3-year ministerial career. Now, I think that's part of the reason that we have the temptation account in here. Boy, we get to see Jesus be confronted with evil and temptation right off the bat and how he handles it. And it's like, man, that just sets up, you know, how we will view Jesus for the rest of the Gospels. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles, if you haven't already, to Luke chapter 4. Where we'll kind of help get ourselves back up to speed here. Jesus the Messiah has just been baptized by John the Baptist. This was an inauguration by God of his son's public ministry, which was soon to begin. And we know this was the case because at his baptism, many witnessed as, quote, the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form, like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." We really need Charlton Heston there voicing that, don't we? That would really make it sound cool, yeah. Well, Luke then does something interesting in that he stops the narrative to give us a genealogy. But it's not just any genealogy, rather it's Jesus' genealogy. You see, Luke is intent upon making sure that his readers understand that this Jesus, now baptized and soon to be tempted by the devil, is indeed the prophesied Messiah in the line of King David. Because that would obviously show that prophecy has been fulfilled. Luke starts with Joseph in this genealogy. Joseph being not Jesus' biological father, but rather the fact that he is his legal father, and then works his way backward through King David and the other patriarchs, including Noah, and all the way back to Adam, and then to God. Now in Luke 4, Luke picks up his narrative again, basically right where he left off. In other words, if the genealogy portion were not there, then the narration would just be a seamless continuation from Jesus' baptism at the Jordan into what we see happen next. So follow along with me as I read this whole section of the temptation, chapter 4, verses 1 to 13. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours. Jesus answered him, It is written, You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, He will command His angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered and said to him, It is said, You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. There's a shorter temptation account in the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, in chapter 1, verses 12 to 13, where it just says, Immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. And then there's also a longer, almost identical account in Matthew 4, which we won't read at this time. Before we go any further, just let me go ahead and pray for the rest of our teaching time this morning. Heavenly Father, this is your word of truth. Lord, your word of truth needs to be conveyed now to your people. And Lord, you are going to use a very imperfect vessel to do so. So Lord, I pray that, Lord, it is not me or my words, but rather it is you and your words that they will hear, that they will understand, that they will be convicted of. And God, may we just do that, understand what your word says, and Lord, that we can ably see how to apply it to our lives. In your Son's name, amen. Now, let me just share with you, we've read this chunk, and now what we're going to do is, we're going to go back, and we're going to take some time here because there is so many good things to talk about with this temptation account. But I just want to share with you first, briefly, I'm going to give you quickly, 15 overarching themes that we just see running through this temptation narrative, some of which we're going to go back and expand on as we work our way through it. But here's just some overarching themes, just to get your mind kind of thinking about what's going on here in this whole text. One, there's a theme that Jesus is guided and empowered by the Holy Spirit. See that right off the bat. Two, Jesus versus Satan. Right? This is kind of the classic matchup here between the two, Satan being archenemy number one, going back all the way to the time of Genesis 3:15 until the final judgment of Revelation 20 and verse 10. We also see Jesus as God's righteous and obedient Son. We see Jesus as the Son of God, who is uniquely successful against temptation, sin, and Satan in a way that human beings are not. We'll talk more about that as we get to it. There's also kind of an interesting parallel when you look at Adam's temptation with the temptation of Jesus. And again, we might get to some of that. We also see the Holy Spirit's power versus human responsibility throughout this. That he is empowered by the Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit, and yet there is still that human responsibility to say the right things, to do the right things. We also witness the temptation of the righteous person here. A righteous person being tempted. Maybe one of the closest parallels we might have in Scripture would be Job, a righteous man being tempted, and even him being tempted by what Satan is doing to him, tempted then to not give God glory. We also see that Jesus is dedicated. He is dedicated to God's mission, not his own. This is demonstrated by the nature of the three temptations. How he would be a server of others. He demonstrates humility for a man who could call upon 12 legions of angels to help him at any time, as he mentioned in Matthew 26. Thus, it also demonstrates that the use of miraculous powers should and cannot be used for any whim, because he certainly could have used them here. Jesus' temptation victory proves yet again that he is the Messiah, and it gives hope and promise that he is able to lead the Jewish nation against all spiritual enemies. His wilderness temptation experience and victory contrasts with Israel's wilderness temptation and testing experience and failures. This is obvious because of the fact that it's the Holy Spirit that guides him into the wilderness, as well as the fact that Jesus then quotes Old Testament passages from Israel's wilderness wanderings. Next, we see Jesus overcomes temptation and the force of evil and Satan, which he will continue to do right up through his death and resurrection, followed by his return and judgment. Without this victory, friends, it would have been impossible for Jesus to secure the salvation of sinners, because he would no longer be a perfect, sinless man. Jesus also overcomes temptation, sin, and Satan with the application of the Word of God. In other words, it's not his speaking skills or his super knowledge of the Scriptures even that he uses, but rather the application of the Word of God in the same way that each one of us can apply the Word of God to our lives and even to our situations of temptation and sin. Jesus is hereby ready for his earthly mission task to commence. It is a mission that we will see outlined as we continue on in chapter 4. Jesus' temptation account teaches believers something about the nature of temptation and sin and how to avoid it, as well as about Satan being the chief tempter. It demonstrates how faithfulness overcomes the temptation to sin and avoids becoming allied with Satan. It also demonstrates the power of the Word of God and its application. It also demonstrates that standing firm on the Word against the powers of darkness is not necessarily an easy thing. So those are just, like I said, some overarching themes that will keep coming up as we work our way through this section. And as always, with any text of Scripture, we want to consider the meaning of the temptation account in its proper historical context, followed by how we should apply the meaning to our lives as believers today. And to this end, as I mentioned, we will kind of take our time with this text because, again, there is just so much. There is so much good stuff in here for us to consider and learn, especially in the area of temptation and sin. So that's really what we're going to be focusing on for the next several weeks. That being said, I want us to just spend the rest of our time this morning talking just a little bit more about temptation, and especially how it relates to us. And then we'll get into how it relates to Jesus next week when we actually start kicking things off with our first couple of verses. So this morning, just so you know, it'll really serve as an introductory sermon to verses 1 and 2 even. Okay? James chapter 1 verses 13 to 14, you don't have to turn there for this, unless you like to, obviously you can. But I just want to read this quickly. It gives us an excellent definition of temptation. James writes, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust." That's the definition part, that verse 14. Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. So in this little passage here, God, by his nature of being holy and perfect, tells us that he can have no part of evil or be tempted by it, and he does not tempt any person to sin. God does not tempt you to sin. But we are tempted when we are carried away and enticed by our own lust. Lust is that which we sinfully covet, that which we sinfully desire. Now, this phrase, carried away, it literally speaks of, this is perfect for Weaverville, it speaks of wild game being lured into a trap. Enticed, I particularly like this term, because the Greek term there is actually a fishing term. And it refers to capturing or catching with bait. Now, we don't mean real bait, we mean fly fishing, because that's the only true kind of fishing, right? One of the things that I like to do, I love to fish dry flies. I love to fish on the surface. And there's a certain kind of insect, the caddis. And the caddis, after it emerges from the water and has its wings, one of the things that it does is it flies around, but then it lands on the water and it skirts around the water and it moves. And so when you fish a caddis fly, you often will catch the fish not on drifting the fly, but once it gets down to the bottom of the drift, you'll keep your line up and you kind of help it to kind of dance and skirt on top of the water. It drives the trout nutsy. Oh, you won't get it on the drift, but the minute that thing starts dancing and skirting, the trout just goes, achoo, and grabs it. And that's the idea here, is that we are enticed. We are enticed. We are carried away by God? No. By Satan? No. By our own lust. And is there anyone, though, who would especially like to see us tempted, would like to trap us, would like to catch us and put us on his stringer? Yes, that is where Satan comes in. And we'll get to Satan in a few minutes. If we're talking about temptation, friends, we also have to talk about sin. We have to talk about sin because temptation is that thing that leads to sin. It is a prelude to sin. Sin is that theme which dominates the Bible. If you can, one overarching theme of the Bible, certainly it's all about man's rebellion, man's sin against God, and God's gracious and merciful response. In a nutshell, that's the Bible. But what is sin? You know, it might be like a preaching to the choir kind of thing, but hey, it's always good to have a refresher course in anything, especially about sin, because it is something so prevalent in each of our lives, even as Christians. Unless we would say, it's only that thing that those people down in Reading participate in. Up here in Weaverville, we don't sin. No sin here. So what does the Scripture say about sin and its definition? Well, 1 John 3:4, John writes, "Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." It's lawlessness. It's breaking the law. Whose law are we breaking? God's law, in a spiritual sense. It's also of the devil. 1 John 3:8 says, "The one who practices," that means habitually, ongoing sin, "is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil." So sin is of the devil. 1 John 5:17 says, "All unrighteousness is sin." So anything that is not righteous by God's standard in God's eyes is sin. James 4:17 says, "Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin." If you know the right thing to do and you don't do it, it's sin. I'll give you a quick thing there. Was when Julie and I were in Los Angeles, we wanted to put a air unit on top of our house. Actually, we wanted it in the attic. We didn't want it on top, you know, just looking ugly and all that. And so we hired this contractor. He came over, he went in the attic. He says, "Well, now technically, here's the deal. I can do it. I can put it in there, it'll fit, and I'll do it for you. But you admit, we told him that we wanted to pull permits for everything." He says, "But they won't allow you to, because there's not enough space in there." So it was like that type of thing where, because he told me that, and I understood that now I couldn't do that, if I went ahead and did it, what would it be? Sin. No, you know, ifs, ands, or buts about it. Romans 14:23, we didn't do it, by the way, we put it on the ground. We did. What? Wait, say that one more time. Jay, I was right for once. I love my wife, my beautiful bride. Romans 14:3. You guys were getting a little worried there, weren't you? Yeah, that's no, all good. Romans 14:23, "But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And whatever is not from faith is sin." The context of that passage is a Christian causing another weaker Christian to stumble. That would be sin. But in the case of this verse, when someone comes to a biblically informed conviction about something, that's that faith, and then they go against that belief, they are in sin. Somebody might say, you know, well, it's not a sin to turn on the TV or go to the movies. But maybe somebody has a deep conviction that movies are wrong. In other words, if they have that deep conviction, even though the Bible doesn't say don't go to movies, and they go to a movie believing that it's wrong, they're sinning. Okay? We also see three basic words in the Bible that are used for our rebellion against God and His commands. Three basic words. The first is sin. The Hebrew word is kata in the Old Testament, hamartia in the New Testament. Both have the basic meaning of missing the mark. And especially the hamartia, it was an archery term and used for missing the bullseye. Missing the bullseye, the arrow going astray from the bullseye, that is this idea of missing the mark. So when we talk about it in the context of sin, we're missing the mark of God's standard. We're missing it. There's also iniquity. That's another word we see in the Scripture, which literally means crookedness. It means perversity. Perversity meaning crooked. It has the idea of twisted or being bent out of shape. And the third word that we most commonly see is transgression, which has the literal meaning of rebellion or to trespass. Now, some other words that we see in the Scriptures that are also used to describe people's sin against God are words like wicked, evil, unrighteous, ungodly, lawless, turn aside, deceitful, guilty, disobedient, plus all the different words for acts which are wrong and sinful. These all pertain to sin. Now, we might ask another question at this point. We might ask the question again, and I know it's kind of preaching to the choir here, but who is it that sins? Who is it that sins? And I don't want to belabor this point because of that. Most of us know from the Scriptures that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, not even one. Ever since the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden, sin has been passed on to every subsequent human being to ever live or that will ever live. The Bible teaches us that we were born sinners. David writes in Psalm 51:5, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Psalm 58 and verse 3, the psalmist says, the wicked are estranged from the womb. These who speak lies go astray from birth. And Ephesians 2 and verse 3, Paul says, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, going all the way back. So even for a Christian, from the time that you were conceived, born, and you live your life in this sin-cursed flesh, you will be known as a sinner. Kind of like the AA motto, that even though, not that it's their motto, but even though you may have had victory in your alcoholism or drug abuse, you still say, I am an alcoholic. Am I correct there? Yeah, okay. This is not to deny that something incredible happened when God saved you. Oh, something amazing happened. Because when He saved you, briefly, that would be when you came to that realization, that conclusion in your heart, that you are a sinner, that your sin has consequences, namely separation from God, death, hell for all eternity. But God sent His Son Jesus to live the perfect life you couldn't live, die on the cross in your place, that when you believed that that was true, when you believed on Him and what He did for you, then you were forgiven. That is that salvation story that we pray for everyone in this church body today, that you would repent and believe in the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. But when He saved you, He gave you a new heart. He gave you a new spirit, the Bible says. He made you into a new creature, the Bible says. You now walk in newness of life. You are transformed by the renewing of your mind. So you will not be conformed to this world, but rather you will be conformed to the image of Christ. You are no longer a slave to your sin. And yet, while God has changed the spiritual within us, we are unfortunately still left with this same old sin-cursed fleshly body that we will continue to have until we die and that body goes into the ground or Christ returns, whichever comes first. And we finally receive our brand spanking new glorified bodies that will be completely perfect without the curse of sin at all. Amen. But until then, we lament like Paul did in Romans 7 when he said, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but the sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members," my body parts there. And he says, "Wretched man that I am." So he's got this tug of war there kind of going on, you know? Yeah, I know what I want to do as a believer, and I know what I want to do and what my heart and mind is saying to do, but I got this sin-cursed fleshly body that fights against that. "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin." So on one hand, we know we're sinners. We know we're sinners. We have sinned since our birth, and even though we have been saved by God's grace, we have been forgiven all our sin, even died to our sin, had our body of sin done away with, and are being conformed into the image of Christ through the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, as long, friends, as we have these sin-cursed bodies, we will battle sin. We will. As Christians, the Holy Spirit will compel us to fight against our sin and to wage war against those fleshly members of our bodies. And the one who would like to see you fail more than any other is Satan. He would like to see us fall flat on our faces. Really, what does the devil, what does Satan have to do with our sin? Our rebellion against God? I guess you could say that we learned it from him. I mean, somewhere after day 6 of creation, when God pronounced everything that he had made as being very good, Satan, being an angel himself, led a heavenly rebellion of angels against God, for which he was cast out of heaven down to earth while he awaits his final punishment in the lake of fire. But while on earth, he has been given a certain amount of dominion over it. That's what we read in our text. But not so much as to be outside the sovereign control of God. Satan has and will always answer to God as his authority. But we might be thinking, but why? Why would God cut Satan any slack at all? Why didn't he just, bam, do away with him? Lake of fire, you know, get him out of here. Why does he give him this privilege? And that, friends, I think would probably take more time than we have to answer right now. But here's the short version. The short version is that God knew it would ultimately bring him the most glory to let Satan do his thing and to accomplish salvation for sinners with Satan being in the picture. He knew it would bring him the most glory. You see, because of the domain Satan has been given as unbelievers, we are all children of the devil, doing his desires, says John 8:44. That is all of us prior to becoming saved. We are even held captive by him to do his will, says 2 Timothy 2:26, as unbelievers. And remember, too, that though we are all born sinners, we also choose to sin. And we are held responsible for our sin and unbelief. So when God calls a sinner out of Satan's domain of darkness, out of Satan's oppressing prison, and he transfers them to the kingdom of his beloved Son, Jesus, glory comes to his name. The angels in heaven, it says, rejoice over one sinner who is released from the clutches of Satan to repent and believe in the gospel. I mean, think about how the sinner who is saved rejoices and sings God's praises. Hopefully that was you at some point in your life. You got saved and it's like, oh, thank you, Lord. Praise you. And think about how when someone you know comes to saving faith and those shackles that Satan put on them, those fetters, drop off their hands and feet. Think of the thanksgiving and the glory then that you give to God for that person that it has happened to. I mean, just think about it in the sense of the more dire a situation somebody is rescued from, the greater their thanks will be to their rescuer and the more glory they will give to that person. You know, if I'm about to brush up against something hot and you holler out to me, you know, watch out, and I avoid getting burned, I mean, I'm certainly going to be thankful towards you. Oh, man, thank you. I didn't even see that. Thank you so much. That would have hurt. But if you rescue me from certain death, such as, you know, hauling me out of a burning building or pushing me out of the way of a car that's careening towards me, my gratefulness to you, you think it's going to be a little greater? Tenfold. Whoa. Thank you. Oh, my word. I almost died. Thank you so much. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. So back to Satan and why God has allowed him the freedom he has. If you are rescued from the clutches of Satan, you and others, you're going to give God so much more glory than if you didn't think that you even needed rescuing. Oh, cool. I get to live with Jesus. That's nice. Where you don't really give God glory at all. All right, so going back to our previous question about the part that Satan plays in our life of sin, let's first say what Satan does not do. What he does not do. Satan does not cause you to sin. Satan does not cause you to sin. Let's be crystal clear about this. Other people don't cause you to sin. And in fact, we've learned God doesn't cause you to sin. The only one that causes you to sin is you. You. Oh, but Pastor, I mean, you don't know my nagging wife. Pastor, you don't know how my husband ignores me. You don't know how much my kids argue and fight and just drive me to the brink of insanity. You don't know how the other kids at school treat me. You don't know what it's like to have the constant smell of marijuana coming from my neighbor's yard during the months of September and October. Oh, maybe you do. You don't know how that yapping dog at 5 a.m. makes me angry. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. You never, never have an excuse to sin. You have no one to blame but yourself. I have no one to blame but myself. There is no situation that could ever warrant you or me sinning. Can we be tempted to sin? Ah, yeah, that's a little different here. Yes, you can. And guess who's at the head of the line for tempting you? Satan himself. This started back in the Garden of Eden when Satan tempted Eve first and then Adam to disobey God's command to not eat the forbidden fruit. How did he do this? How did he tempt them? Well, what is Satan also known as? The great deceiver. He lied to them. He lied about what God said in reference to what they could and couldn't eat. He lied about what would happen if they did eat it, telling them that they would be like God. This provided the needed temptation for Adam and Eve to consider rebelling against God. This would be Satan's MO, his method of operation, for the rest of his time on earth. Why? Because he has made it his mission to tempt the people of God to rebel against God because of his hatred towards God. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in verse 13. In this section, Paul is talking about the many sins Israel committed out in the desert wilderness, including idolatry, immorality, trying the Lord, grumbling against Him, and their consequences for these sins. It says there in the text that they were laid low in the wilderness, killed and destroyed. So why is Paul regaling his readers with these accounts? Well, Paul says very clearly, look at verse 6 of chapter 10, "Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved." So it's to be an example for the people Paul is writing to. It's to be an example to us, that we don't crave evil things the way they did. Look down in verse 11. "Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written," why? "For our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall." Yes, Paul is writing to the Corinthians. This is one of those application moments. We can just transfer it directly to us. Directly to us, that we would consider the evil that they have done, so that we would take heed and not fall into temptation and to sin. So far this passage, so far we've seen that the people sinned against God, they were disciplined for their sin, they are to serve as examples and instruction for us as to what not to do, and you are to be on guard so that you do not fall into sin. Then look at verse 13, this is the kicker here. Verse 13, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." Sometimes people get this verse a little out of context and they think that it says that God's not going to put something in my life that I can't overcome. Well, we know from other places He'll always never leave us or forsake us, but this is specifically dealing with temptation. Consider just five more truths from this verse. One, you should be on guard for the temptation that precedes sin. Temptation should be a warning for you. Warning, Will Robinson, warning, the robot said, you know. It should be the big flashing light, the big stop sign, the big hand up. Whoa, stop! Because sin is right around the corner. Two, your situation of temptation, whatever it is not unique to you. It is common to all, the text says. In other words, you can't say, well, yeah, but, you know, nobody's had to go through what I've had to go through. I mean, nobody could possibly understand my situation. Not true. All temptation and sin is common to all people. Notice who is faithful. Is it you or me? God. God is the one who is faithful. He is the faithful one, not you or me. Notice what this faithful God does. Number four, He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. In other words, He knows you intimately. He knows what your limits are and what you are able to say no to, and He will never, ever allow you to be in a position where the temptation would be so great for you that you would not have any choice but to sin. Not ever. And number five is kind of the reverse of that one, that when the temptation comes, God will always, always, always provide the way of escape so that you will be able to endure the temptation without succumbing to sin. In other words, you will always be given the ability by God to say no to temptation and sin. Always, 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 always. Even for that chronic pet sin that you battle over and over and over, but just never seem to have victory in. And you're like ready to give in the towel. Anyone have one of those kind of sins? Welcome to the club. He always gives you a way of escape. The implication here, friends, is that God's grace is sufficient for you. It is sufficient for you in saying no to any and all temptation and sin. It means that it is possible for a believer to never sin again? Possible, not probable. In other words, because of God's grace, you have every resource at your disposal to say no to temptation and sin and yes to walking in righteousness. Why? You ever think of that? Why? Why would we not rely on God's grace? Why, friends, do we not take the way of escape when He offers it? Oh, there's a whole host of reasons. Number one, we love sin. Oh, we love it. We want the money. We want the power. We want the house. We want the car, the prestige, the fame, the self-gratification. We want the pleasure that sin brings us. We convince ourselves that the pleasure sin offers is worth disobeying God and being disciplined by Him. That's pretty crazy, isn't it? Another reason is that maybe we let our spiritual guard down. You know, we've not remained in the Word of God. We haven't remained in prayer faithfully. I mean, friends, if you decide to stop eating and drinking, is your body going to grow stronger or is it going to grow weaker? Doesn't take a, you know, scientist to figure that one out. It's no different where prayer and the Word is concerned. If you deny yourself prayer and the reading of the Scripture, is your faith going to grow strong or does it become weak? Weak. You will also be more prone to temptation and sin when you have not been gathering regularly with the saints here in church for instruction, encouragement, love from your brethren. There is no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. Oh, I'm a Christian. I don't really feel like coming to church. I don't really like the people of God. I don't really like to hang out there and stuff. But no, I'm a Christian. No, you're not. It's not what the Scripture teaches. Or maybe you've been lacking in other spiritual disciplines like giving, serving, worshiping, evangelism. Maybe you've been neglecting to put on the full armor of God. You haven't been wearing the belt of truth or the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword that is the Word of God. Friends, to lack any of these things will cause you to grow weak, and you will become more susceptible and prone to the disease of temptation and sin. I mean, when you know that flu and cold season's right around the corner, do you stop taking your vitamins? No, you start pumping them even more. You get the airborne going, and you get the emergency, and you're taking 1,000 milligrams of vitamin C and all these others as preventative medicine. You need to use preventative medicine in your spiritual life as well, so when you are attacked by Satan and temptation, you are ready to take God's way out. Remember again, your sin is always your fault. And it always results from an unwillingness to rely upon God's grace and to take the way of escape that He has provided. All right, so we need to wrap this up here this morning. Here's your wrap-up bullet points of just kind of what we've looked at this morning. They'll go by quick. There's like 12. One, God never tempts us, but rather our sinful lusts entice us and carry us away. Two, sin, iniquity, and transgression all demonstrate our disobedience to God. Three, every human being that has ever lived or will ever live, with the exception of Jesus Christ, is a sinner. Four, Satan was the first to rebel and sin against God. Five, Satan was the first tempter of human beings and continues to do so. Six, God allows Satan dominion because when God releases someone from Satan's prison, God gets the glory for it. Seven, Satan does not cause you to sin nor anybody else. You are the sole cause of your sin. Eight, Satan does tempt you. So you should always be on guard for temptation, right? Satan prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Nine, temptation and sin are not unique to you, but it is common to all. So your temptation, your sin issue, whatever those may be, it's not unique to you. Somebody else somewhere has experienced it. 10, God is faithful to never allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, beyond what you can bear. God is, 11, always faithful to give you a way of escape so that you never have to sin. And number 12, you need to trust that God's grace is always sufficient for you including those times of temptation. In the next several weeks, we'll see by example how Jesus deals with temptation and the devil, so we too can better know how to deal with both of those ourselves. Let's pray. Father God, oh man, I just thank you, God, for your